I chose that particular reading from Psalm 32. It's what's known as a penitential psalm, where people acknowledge what we are before the Lord, where we need to turn to Him and seek for forgiveness. I believe there are 7 penitential psalms in the 150. Others of them obviously mention the need to turn to God, but that particularly concentrates on our need for forgiveness. And I used it because one of the signs of revival is that people, those in the church and those who know nothing about Christ, become very aware of what their lives are before God and see the need to turn to Him and seek His love and forgiveness. We'll get to that as we go through, I'm sure. Well, thank you very much for putting up with me for the last 3 weeks. It's been really good to be here and to be able to have a bite at the same cherry for 3 weeks rather than just a one-off. As I was looking at this week again, I was thinking I've got plenty more to say about this particular subject, and which is good in my own sort of reading around it. But we certainly had a chance to think through what some of the aspects of revival are about. And we began with 4 questions. Why hasn't the promised revival happened? Are there uncomfortable reasons why revivals are held back? If revivals always come to an end, what is the point of them? And what sort of revival can we expect in the 21st century? In the first week, I thought about the first 2 of those questions, and we touched on the reasons why revival may not have come. And we thought particularly of a wayward and sleepy church. My own conviction is that the church in this country is pretty sleepy. You might not think you are, but generally I think that's the case. We are a nation and a church also under judgment. And God rightfully could happily do nothing until Jesus comes back. And out of His kindness He does, but we don't deserve it. And the truth is that we cannot make revival happen. There are certain things that we can endeavour to put into place, but we are in the sovereign hands of God. He chooses His moments. Last week I spoke briefly about what's the point of revivals, and then spent a long time just thinking about our need for prayer. But this week I want us to think about this next subject, which is what sort of revival can we expect in the 21st century? This is how one person has described what happens in revivals. Every outpouring of the Spirit, every supernatural manifestation, every divine intervention is an expression of the many-faceted nature of God. He is holy, without sin. He wants to glorify Himself on earth. He wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants reality, honesty, and holiness among His people. He acts according to His mighty power. Those are the things that generally happen when God visits us. But what usually then happens? I think there are 3 phases. And the first phase is the revival of Christians. And what is it that happens amongst Christians when God's preparing people for revival? Well, these sort of things happen. There's a return to prayer. There's a renewed sincerity in holy living. And there's an appetite for God's word and a hunger for His work. And when this happens, Christians focus more deliberately on prayer, sometimes accompanied with fasting. But at the heart of it is a calling out to God, for God to do what only God can do. I suppose this is the phase that we are in at the moment. In addressing this subject, I suppose this is what I'm after for myself and after for the Christians in this country. So have those things begun to happen to you? Has there been a return to prayer? Has there been a renewed sincerity in holy living? Is there a greater appetite for God's word and a hunger for his work to be seen? If these things aren't happening amongst God's people, then we're not going to touch in to revival. So that's the first phase. But the second phase is when God visits us, the visitation of God. God surprises us by his intervention. And how does he do this? Well, sometimes it's at a single meeting. It may happen simultaneously in several places. It may spread solely by the Holy Spirit or through those who've been affected by revival preaching. It may come upon non-Christians through the awesome power where hundreds and thousands are driven to seek God. There are lots and lots of stories of revival. And so here's one from Coleraine in Northern Ireland in 1859. Martin was mentioning about children and the family coming to pray. Well, here's a story about what happened amongst children. I was also reading about another story this week where God had begun to stir. And a man said to his wife, "Would you pray for me?" She said, "Well, you pray better than me. I can't pray for you." So he went upstairs and got his little girl out of bed and said to his little girl, "Would you pray for me?" She said, "Okay." And after she'd prayed for a few seconds, the man just turned his life over to God and found him. Perhaps we should be investing in children more than we do. But what happened was this. In one of the large schools, a boy came under conviction so much that his teacher sent him home with an older boy who had been converted the previous day. On the way home, they turned into an empty house to pray together. The troubled boy was soon rejoicing and said, "I must go back and tell the teacher." With a beaming face, he told the teacher, "Oh, sir, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." The whole class was deeply affected as a result, and boy after boy rose and silently left the room. When the teacher went to investigate, he found them raged around the playground on their knees. Silent prayer soon gave way to loud cries and prayers, which carried to the girls' school on the first floor. Immediately the girls fell on their knees and wept. The commotion carried into the street. Neighbours and passers-by came flocking in. As soon as they crossed the threshold, they all came under the same convicting power. Ministers came to help. Men of prayer were summoned. And the day was spent in leading young and old to saving faith in Christ. Meals were forgotten, and the work continued until 11 o'clock in the evening. So the second aspect is a visitation from God. And often that visitation can be localized. So did you notice that as people actually entered into the school, they came under the convicting power of God? In the revival in the United States in 1857, in New York, as boats approached the shore, I don't quite know how far away, they became aware of the power of God. And by the time they got to the shore, they'd found Christ. There's a visitation from God. And then the third aspect is what we might call evangelism and witness. New converts talk about what's happened to them. And mature Christians who have been quite reticent to speak are caught up in the atmosphere and they start to speak more boldly as well. At these times, sometimes people can't get away from the presence of the Lord. And this was true of what was happening in the Hebrides in the last revival in 1949. It says, a young man was witnessed to by a new convert. Suddenly conviction gripped the young man and he began to tremble. Determined to shake it off, he went into Stornoway and entered a pub, only to find that even in there, men were talking about the salvation of their souls. He muttered, this is no place for me, I'm going to go to the dance. He found a dance in progress, but was only in the dance hall a few minutes when a young woman came up to him and mentioned his name and said, oh, where would eternity find us if God struck us dead now? That evening, the young man yielded his life to Christ. He could not escape the presence of the Lord. It's like that in revival. Such is the presence of the Lord that people see their need of him. But we're talking about the 21st century. And society is very different than it was in 1949. I want to suggest three things in the way that our society is different today. The first is that we are a far more secular society. In 1949, most of the nation lived with a God framework. Britain was considered a Christian nation, and generally speaking, followed the Judeo-Christian understanding. The national secular society is far more blatant in its attacks on Christianity today. This has made it harder for us as Christians, and we have felt increasingly marginalized, especially those Christians who want to be faithful to their understanding of the Bible. But this doesn't mean that God can't revive us. The Roman society was a lot worse than the society we now live in. But how are we different as well? We are a media-dominated society. We live with a 24-hour news, and people are massively connected through social media, at least those who want to be. Back in 1949, of course, there was news and people were kept informed, but nothing like today. If people choose to, they can be bleeped several times a day with the latest updates of what's happening in the world. But just think how this lends itself to revival. Can you imagine how quickly information will spread when God pours out his Holy Spirit? On social media, we are told about people's holidays and what they were eating for breakfast yesterday. But when God starts to touch people and people start to share their stories and their videos, truths about the Lord Jesus will spread to thousands of people in minutes. So it's a very different society. First of all, we're far more secular. It's harder for us Christians. And secondly, we're a media-dominated society. But we're also a multicultural society. I don't know how true this is of Bishop Stortford. Certainly in the more urban areas, it is very multicultural. I've just come from Purley last year to live in Saffron Walden. And in our church, we had 50 more than 50 nationalities. Those Africans amongst us this morning, you'll be pleased to know that we had 17 different African nations represented in the church. That's Purley, of course, but that's part of Croydon. And I imagine in Croydon there would be between 200 or 300 different nationalities in that borough. Sometimes we lament the fact that there are so many people coming from all over the world. But when the Lord starts touching the nation, not only will these many nations be touched by him, but they'll be able to go back to the countries they came from and begin to share the Lord Jesus as well. I was out walking yesterday and somebody from our church were entertaining two friends from Rwanda. There was a revival in Rwanda, of course, a few decades ago. And he made the point, like a lot of Africans say, you know, you brought the gospel to us in Africa, and now we're coming back, we're bringing it back to you again. That's true. The reason the church is growing in London is because of immigration. Lots of Christians come from other countries. And so the church is larger in London now than it was 10 years ago. But some of them have come with a mission. Thank God for them. So we're thinking about revival and revival in the 21st century. And will the Lord do it again for us in this nation? Well, what is it that always happens? What is it that always happens? Well, at the heart of it is that the tangible presence of God visits us. Jonathan Edwards, who lived in New England in the 18th century, put it like this: revival is a community saturated by the presence of God. I don't know what your experience is of the presence of God coming upon you. Maybe you've never had that experience in the more general sense of just being together in church and feeling warm feelings occasionally when you're singing a song. That's good. But I'm talking about the presence of God sitting upon you. The tangible presence of God happens occasionally in outpourings. We've had outpourings which have affected the church, but hasn't touched the world much. I remember back in Guildford, when I was in Guildford, and there was an outpouring then in 1994. And for 6 months, our church was just lost in the presence of God. I couldn't get them to go home. You'd end the service and they'd still be sitting there, just aware of God's presence and his holiness. When you prayed for people, sometimes you didn't even have to get near them. The power of God touched them and they were just overcome by the presence of the Lord. But you may not have experienced that. I don't know whether you have or you haven't. I'm just saying, in one sense, there's nothing like it. His presence is wonderful. But when his presence comes, I think we understand two things a bit more clearly. We understand the nature of God as he is, and the nature of us as we are. It is the Holy Spirit that is being poured out, and so therefore we gain a sense of the holiness of God, because it is the Holy Spirit who has come to us. And men and women and children who have been unconcerned about God suddenly become more aware that he is there and that they need him. Another key element when the presence of God comes is that we understand repentance in a way that sometimes we can go through life feeling as though there's no need to repent. People become far more conscious of what they think and what they say and what they do. So it's these particular concepts that become important when the presence of God arrives amongst us. Our whole understanding of repentance and the need for reconciliation. The personal need to confess, to make restitution. This is how one man described it. Persons of every shade of temperament and character were mysteriously affected, overpowered, prostrated, and made to pour out the most thrilling, agonizing cries for mercy. Most found peace quickly, and their faces shone with glory. They had a hatred of sin and a love for the Saviour took possession of their hearts. When the presence of God comes in this way, there's a dramatic effect on individuals. Individuals are transformed. And often there are notorious people in the community whom God saves so that his glory is magnified in that particular community because they know that person and they know what he or she is like. One such person in the Welsh revival was called Brother Tom. And for years he'd been the terror of the neighbourhood and the despair of the police. Always before the magistrates, a drunkard and violent. His transformation was rapid. He became a saintly man who led many people to the Lord Jesus. One of the leaders in Reading is a chap called Brian Mills. He's particularly committed to prayer and revival. And he tells the story of someone that he knew. He was called Jack, a man who had been converted in the Teddy Boy era in Bristol. And every stick of furniture in Jack's home had been stolen. He had to take everything back. Eventually, he and his wife ate off an upturned tea chest, the only thing left in the room. That's real restitution. There's changes in individuals, but there's changes in society. Every revival that you read about, it leads to a change in society. I could choose a number of places, but for example, in South Africa, we're told that thieves made restitution to prove the genuineness of their repentance. Witch doctors renounced their profession and destroyed the idols and their paraphernalia. Drug addicts were healed and the crime rate dropped. In Canada, there was a revival in the 1970s. Converts were going to shopkeepers to return their goods they'd stolen. The long-standing sins were dealt with honestly. In other places, prisons are emptied and pubs closed because of lack of customers. Let me tell you about Josephine. In my Guildford days, there was a very beautiful young woman called Josephine who was converted, came from a completely non-Christian background. And I remember her telling me one Sunday that she had been back to two places where she had worked. She worked in departmental stores. And she'd asked to speak to the director, the managing director of the store, and told him that he was the money for the things that she'd stolen when she worked for them. Of course, the manager was very surprised. Perhaps didn't quite know what to do with it. But God had spoken to her heart. And so restitution needed to be made. Sometimes we can't make the restitution because it's too long ago and there's no one to go to about it. At other times, we can. So where does all this take us over these 3 weeks? It may help us to understand revival a little more, but what about revival in this church and in our country? Last week I invited people to commit themselves to prayer, to carve a bit more time out with God. Only way, got to do it. And make more room for depth in your life. Well, you can decide what you did with that. But let me end with another challenge. I don't know whether you've heard of Azusa Street. Azusa Street is in Los Angeles. And in 1906, in a tin hut, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was led by an African-American called William Seymour. That revival went from 1906 to 1909. Hundreds, thousands of people poured into that part of Azusa Street. And then, filled with God, they went all over the world. And that was the beginning of what we call the Pentecostal work right across the world. And since then, there have been hundreds and thousands of people converted and brought into a sort of Pentecostal experience. And one of the people before it happened was a chap called Frank Bartleton. And he'd heard what was happening in the Welsh Revival, of what a man called Evan Roberts was doing. And so he wrote a letter to him. And this is what Evan Roberts wrote back. In 1905, Frank Bartleman wrote from Azusa Street to Evan Roberts. At that time, revival had not broken out in Los Angeles, but it had begun in Wales. And Bartleman had said to Roberts that he was desperate for revival. And did Roberts have any advice? This is how Roberts replied. "My dear brother in the faith, many thanks for your kind letter. I'm impressed by your sincerity and honesty of purpose. Congregate the people together who are willing to make a total surrender. Pray and wait. Believe God's promises. Hold daily meetings. May God bless you, is my earnest prayer." So that was 1905, and in 1906 began that huge work that hasn't stopped, actually. The main denomination that gets larger right throughout the world are people who believe in the Pentecostal experience. They might not have that label on their church, but they believe the importance of being filled with the Spirit and the use of the gifts of the Spirit. Well, I can't say any more to you. I think we'll just be quiet for 60 seconds or so. And in your hearts, decide what you'd want to do with all that's been shared. Just talk to the Lord yourself, just for about 60 seconds or so. Well, we'll have the music group back, or band. And when they get sorted out, everyone can stand, and I'm going to lead us in prayer before we sing a final song together. Both Francis and I came up with the same song, which is always good. It speaks about, "Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. In works of sovereign power, come shake the earth again." Anybody want that? Let's stand and I'll lead us in prayer and then we'll sing. Let's join our hearts in prayer. We're allowed to talk to God and to cry out to him. He actually likes it. And we might feel that we are unworthy, and actually we are. But we've just sung of the blood of Jesus, which means that we are cleansed and accepted. We sang last week about the laws of our nation being flouted, and about children starving in the streets. And we said, "Have mercy, Lord. Forgive us, Lord." And now, Father, we pray, restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. In works of sovereign power, come shake the earth again. We pray that you would be gracious to the United Kingdom. We pray that there'll be people in this country that will turn to prayer, that will find fresh ways to be holy, and call out to you that you would do your works. Speak to us this morning. Put your hand upon people in this congregation. May there be a stirring of the Holy Spirit that takes us to fresh places and this community as well. So hear our prayers, our Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.